give a little recap from last week. We're continuing our Live, Love, Laugh series. It's about relating to other people. 2 weeks ago, we talked about having a relationship with God. If we don't have a relationship with God, we really don't have a reasonable expectation that other relationships are going to work out. Because we put too much weight on those relationships, because we look to other people for things that we really should only look to God for. And last week, we looked at Adam and Eve. And we looked at the first marriage. And we looked at the first siblings. And they both had something in common. Both Adam and Eve, when they did something wrong, and we'll just focus on Adam, when he did something wrong and God confronted him on it, just as a recap, he realized that he was naked. He didn't realize he was naked before that. Now he wanted to hide. Now he had something to hide. And so Adam was hiding from God, and God says, why are you doing that? And he's like, well, because I basically saying I don't feel good about myself, is what he's saying. God says, did you eat that fruit? He's like, well, you know, it wasn't so much me. It was the woman that you brought to me. She's the one that gave it to me. Now, here's the thing. We talked about it last week. There's this blame game. When we do something wrong, we feel naked. God gave us a conscience, and we feel off. And the symbol that I picked up from this pastor at a conference a while back, and I like it, is this. We're out of balance. Something's wrong. And it would be great to have God fix that for us. And that's what the cross is all about. And yet we need to keep going to the cross, because if you're like me, we keep getting out of balance. But here's the other thing that's very human to do, and apart from Christ, we will do, and that is that we'll try to transfer our brokenness onto somebody else. We will try to blame someone else. That's what happened with Adam towards Eve. They have kids. Cain's upset with his brother Abel. God warns him, says, look, you don't have to be upset with him. He did the right thing, you did the wrong thing. Just do the right thing. He does a 180 from the direction of God, and he takes his brother out into the field, and he murders him. From the very beginning in human relations, there was incredible dysfunction, and it hasn't changed. Now we fast forward. And we're in Genesis chapter 11, and this blame game's been going on for a while. And people are not getting along, but they're trying to get along. Let's read what it has to say here. In Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, if it is one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so that they may not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because the Lord there confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. As unredeemed, unregenerated, dysfunctional human beings, God wasn't going to let them just all work together like that. He was very shortly after this going to select Jacob. There's going to be a promised people. There's going to be a promise for a people. There's going to be a promised land. God was going to work this plan of redemption through the nation of Israel. But from that point on, there was a problem on planet Earth. And this problem of being out of kilter, it wasn't just on an individual basis anymore. Now you've got countries, you've got nations, you have language groups. The distrust other people. You ever notice that if people are speaking in another language, you don't understand them? You can kind of assume they're saying some things. They can be talking about you. How many of you know them more than one language, but a lot of people don't know that you know more than one language? It can be kind of fun when you know what they're saying and they don't know that you know what they're saying. I know just enough Spanish to get myself in trouble with that, but my brother knows plenty of Spanish. He really understands what they're saying. Here's the thing. We tend to fear or dislike people who are different than us. The simple expression that we often hear is us and them. Well, this is where us and them began, back in Genesis chapter 3. And now it's hitting a global level, us and them. Do we see us and them on the news? It's the headlines. Almost every night, it's us and them. On a macro level, on a micro level, it's not trusting other people. It's this problem. Let's take a moment. Let's pray. Father, this problem that's here on planet Earth, we're a part of it. We want to be a part of the solution. I don't think there's a single person here today that says, I want to be a part of the problem on planet Earth. Lord Jesus, give us the grace that we might be part of the solution instead of part of the problem. Ask it in Jesus' name. We live in a time of political correctness. Now, some of you aren't old enough to realize there was a time when there was no such thing as political correctness. People just could talk. They could say whatever they wanted to say. And there wasn't anybody to come along and say, well, you can't say it that way anymore. I see young people that are being raised and being taught things in school, and I think they're missing the point. Here's what I'm saying. When we talk about different groups of people, sometimes we just need to be honest. There are different groups of people. And sometimes people don't trust other people. And sometimes there are names that are used that are derogatory, and sometimes there's names that aren't derogatory. Well, let me give you an example. Heidi was watching a TV show, and you guys can probably help me with the name of the show, and I might have the people group wrong here, but they're short people. Dwarves? What's the politically correct term now? The little people. Okay. For those of you who are my age and older, younger, for those of you who are younger, you have no idea how funny that is. So anyway, I'm just going to be honest. So Heidi was watching, and there was this man and this woman, and then this younger person came in, and Heidi just said, is that their son? At which point, one of her children accused her of being a racist. I didn't know the wee little people were a race, for one thing, okay? Folks, we get trained in this thing where you can't say certain words. It's not what you say, it's what you do. It's not the words that you say. It has to do with hatred in the heart. That is at the core of what racism is all about. You know, I play basketball, and where I play basketball, you got a nice mix of people. And the funny thing is with just some of the words that are used out there, it's pretty interesting. There's one guy that if he wasn't swearing his head off at me, I mean, I would have gone over like a pastor, man, are you okay today? Because you're not like cussing me out like you normally do. And I would have been absolutely right. It's not what we say, it's what we do. It has to do with the condition of our heart. In today's world, we have people where there's hatred. And here's a new disease in American culture. It's wrong to hate. It is wrong to hate. But so long as somebody else is hating, then you can hate the hater. You know, I see some things on Facebook where people come out and they're just hating haters. And if you haven't figured out, there's a lot of things I don't touch on Facebook. I stay away from certain things because you can't cover things in 25 words, and I'm not going to try to do that. But hate is hate. Jesus said, love your enemies. He didn't say, hate those who hate you. He said, love those who hate you. And I just find it intriguing. I find it ironic that people, and I hear it on sports radio, people hating on the haters, thinking they're something, they're the same thing. Now, I'm going to set you up early, and then by the end, you're all going to get it right. I'm going to start an expression, you finish it. You fight fire with water. I want you, and I told you I was setting you up, and thanks for working with me on that one. Have you ever seen somebody, their house is burning down, and they're just like, call a fire truck. No, I don't mean water, I mean a fire truck. No, you don't fight fire with fire. Unless you want a fire storm. You fight fire with water. And that's the wisdom of Jesus. You fight hatred with love. That's what Jesus preached. That's what Jesus came to say. Now, is that easy? No. Are we good at it? Not necessarily. But Jesus taught us to fight fire with water. To fight evil with good. That's how he did it. Did he respond when people hated on him? No. He didn't even open his mouth. And I know some of us are like, well, that's, you know, that's how Jesus was. Well, Jesus said, turn the other cheek. And I have never understood that some people say, well, that's Sermon on the Mount. I'm right, that's a Sermon on the Mount. Oh, but that doesn't apply to us today. Who came along and told Jesus he doesn't know how to preach? Who came along and told Jesus, no, that was just for the future, but not for now? No, Jesus said what he meant and meant what he said. There's a point where Jesus calls us to resist evil with only good, to resist evil with love. That's what the story of the cross is all about. Let's fast forward to the book of Pentecost. Use the term racism. I know that we don't use that term a lot in the church, and let me just preface it, what we're going to read in Acts chapter 2, with this. It's an ugly word. It's a word that gets thrown around a lot. And it's also a term that, it's a reality that the church at times has been extremely guilty of, in big ways and in small ways. Philip Yancey grew up in the American South in the 50s. He's gone on to be a journalist, a spokesperson for the church. But he distanced himself from being a Southern American and the Southern church, especially because of racism. If you've ever heard Philip Yancey speak, you would never know that he was from the South. And that's because he trained himself to change his accent, because he didn't want to be identified with the South. I will be the first one to tell you that the church gets things wrong. And the church has made mistakes with racism, big and small, but the church has also got it right a lot of times. And I want to share some of that today. Sometimes we can't see the forest for the trees. What happened at Babel was the world started growing into pockets of hatred. And you read through the Old Testament, there's wars. There's been wars since the beginning of time. Once Babel happened, once people talked different ways, once people had different languages, once there were different cultures. Well, we often don't trust people who are different than we are. We fear people who are different than we are. But then there's something that happened. In Acts chapter 2, it says the day of Pentecost came. Starting with verse 1. They were all together in one place, referring to the followers of Jesus. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. This speaking in tongues in this instance here in Acts chapter 2, they were speaking things that people around them understood perfectly. Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. And the list goes on from there. Each one was amazed and perplexed, and they asked one another, what does this mean? And I know that sometimes in the church we focus so much on the gifts of the Spirit. And we focus so much on, and I mentioned one earlier, prophecy. But I think in this case, sometimes we can't see the forest for the trees. The most important thing that's happening here in this passage is that God is bringing his people back together. I want you to fast forward with me for just a moment. We're going to go to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 7. And we're going to come back to Revelation at the end of the message. Always good to move in that direction in the Bible. Revelation chapter 7. We're going to pick up with verse 9. What's heaven going to be like? Well, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, it says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. Folks, if you think heaven is just going to be for you and a couple of your friends, you're wrong. There's going to be a lot of people there. And they're not all going to be like you. There was a great multitude that no one can count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing there before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches, a symbol of peace. in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on his throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders and the four living creatures, fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped him, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." The important thing about that passage, folks, is back in verse 9, it says, every nation, not some, not just the United States of America, from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, standing before God, worshiping him. How is it that people who are different are able to come together? There's one thing, Jesus. Jesus is the one who's going to raise us above our differences. Let's go back to the book of Acts. See, a lot of this is lost on us because we didn't live then. But when the gospel was first preached, Jesus told the disciples, go to the house of Israel first. Go there. And they were trained, and you know, we don't even have time to go into all the cultural differences that they had and the viewpoint of Peter and the disciples, that they were not looking to Gentiles. They were not looking for anybody but Jews at first. It took them a lot. But they had to be thinking, well, what happened on Pentecost? Why was God sharing the truth through all these people that were speaking other people's languages? What can this mean? What it meant was God was saying, I don't care who you are, I don't care where you come from, I don't care what you look like. Yes, Israel have been my chosen people, but now the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth. It is completely and utterly inclusive to every human being. But that was hard for the first century Jews to get through their heads and into their hearts. In Acts chapter 8, there's the account of Philip and the Ethiopian. Prime example right there. Here he is, and there's the whole story of the chariot, and I don't have time to tell the whole story, but here it is. People are responding to the gospel outside of what they would have expected. In Acts chapter 10, it's a story of Peter and Cornelius. Cornelius is a godly man, but he's a Gentile. And Peter has this vision from God. He's out on his roof, and he has this vision, and he sees all this unclean food. And he hears his voice says, eat it. And he's like, no, man, I can't eat that. It's not kosher. I mean, that's what he's saying. It's not kosher. I can't eat that. God's like, eat it. No, I can't do it. It's not kosher. And God says to him, don't call unclean what I call clean. See, this was hard. And you know what? You can call it racism. You can call it whatever you want to. But there was a barrier there. And Peter was like, no, I've been raised this way. This is the way I roll. I'm not into that. You see, we're talking about food here. But then Cornelius' messengers get there, and he's supposed to go to his house. Peter has been so squared up and straightened out by God, he knows he's supposed to go and talk to Cornelius. So he goes, but the first thing he says is, you know, I just want you guys to know, it's not my thing to go into a Gentile's home. I mean, that's a great way to go into somebody's house, isn't it? It's beneath me to do this, but I just want you to know I'm really being big today, okay? Folks, this was a barrier that was tough to break through. But it broke through. Do you know that the gospel of the kingdom is preached throughout the world? And I don't know that we've reached every people group. But the gospel of Jesus works in every culture. It doesn't care, doesn't matter whether it's in South America, doesn't matter whether it's in Asia, doesn't matter whether it's in Africa, doesn't matter if it's in Mongolia. And I've had a chance to travel to a lot of places like that. I had an experience this past weekend. Carol Royster's mother passed away, Annie Stewart. And I was invited to be a part of that funeral service in Matteson. I'd never talked to the pastor prior to the service. I'd never met him before. It was an African-American church or a black church. When I arrived, I would have liked to have gotten there a little sooner than I did, but I'm a little challenged sometimes with directions. So I entered, and I got there just in time to greet the pastor. And I said, I'm reading the scripture passages. I asked him for a bulletin. He said, I've got one where you're seated. I said, oh, where am I sitting? He's like, up on the platform. I'm like, wow. Now, I want to tell you something. From the very moment I met him, I thought, Here it is. I don't know this person from Adam, and he doesn't know me from Adam. What does he know about me? He knows that I preach the gospel of Jesus. And there's a kinship. There's a brotherhood that's there. He said, follow me, and there was a processional, and I followed behind him. I could tell this wasn't his first funeral. Sat down on the platform next to him, and we exchanged some comments throughout the course of, there was kind of a waiting period. That's a whole nother long story, right? Some people thought the funeral started at 10. Some people thought it started at 11. It just kind of a unique thing. So we had kind of a pause for a while. So we had a chance to chat a little bit, and he said, are you coming to the cemetery? I said, yes, I am. He said, would you be willing to do the committal statement at the gravesite? I said, I'd be honored to. Drove out to the cemetery. When I met him at the cemetery, he said, I was looking for you. He said, I wanted you to be able to drive in my car with me so you didn't have to drive by yourself. I said, I really appreciate that. I said, but I will need to leave from the cemetery. But that was just a very kind gesture on his part. I shared the committal statement. He closed in prayer. And I just reached over, put a hand on his shoulder, and I just let him know that it was an honor and a pleasure to serve with him. He looked me in the eye and he said he felt the same way. And I also told him that I really appreciated his word. I thought he had a good word. Friends, I walked away from that. And I'm sure that sometime later that day, on my radio, I heard something about things that were happening in America, racial tension in South Carolina, in Missouri, and now even more recently in Baltimore. And I thought about that. Here's this African-American pastor, doesn't know me from Adam, but he treated me with dignity and respect. Why? Because he loves Jesus. Do you know what's going to lift us above the fray? What's going to lift us above the racism that's in our country today? It's not hatred, my friend. It's not firing back in any way, shape, or form. It's going to be the love of Jesus. I want to just share a little bit of my experience in the church. Let me start by saying, I'm white. And I have a problem with my skin with the sun, so I am really white. My wife knows how white I am. I can't dance. It's not a religious thing. I can't dance. I've had women drag me out to dance, and I tell them I can't dance. They're like, no, 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 no. And then in the middle of the song, they're just like, you're right, sit down. I told you that. I'm white is what I'm saying. When I was 17 years old, I came to Christ, and I had a couple of jobs that summer, and they didn't work out. One, I was working at I was selling vacuum cleaners for a Christian organization. It was horrible. That was just the worst. Door-to-door sales, and we're trying to get their money and trying to share the, it was bad. It was really bad. Worked at a stable, and I was out baling hay this one day, and I had a problem with asthma. And so I'm looking for something to do, and turns out that I find out about this place called Pacific Garden Mission down in the city, down on South State Street. So I guess called up, and I said, can you use a volunteer? And they said, sure. 17 years old, they go down, drove down every day, parked my old Ford LTD that had a door that didn't quite open, and parked it on a gravel parking lot. And I worked on the sidewalk, and I invited people into the mission, and we just worked on the street there. Met a lot of characters. Still remember this one young man, his name was Robert. He's probably just a couple months older than I was, because he was 18. I was 17. He came up to me one day, and I had a lot of people who come up and ask me for money. And I was a guppy, you know. It's like they'd ask me for money, and it's kind of like, oh, sure. And that's a good thing to do, but let me just laugh at myself for a moment. One guy asked me for $5 to go down to Burger King at the corner, and I said, well, I don't have five. I just have a 20. He said he'd bring me the change. You know I'm still waiting for the $15. Or someday a Whopper is going to show up at my door. I don't know. But I'll never forget Robert. He would come by and he would talk, and he was 18 years old, and he was homeless. He was a good kid. I can say that now. I was younger than he was. He came up to me. He never asked me for money for food. A lot of the people didn't like the food in the mission. I didn't blame them. I ate it there too, but it wasn't the best. But I can understand where they'd rather go to Burger King. He never asked me for money. And he didn't like sleeping in the shelter because as a young man, it just, and I understand, there's people that don't want to sleep in a shelter. He was sleeping like in park districts, in some of the parks, there'd be public bathrooms, and he'd sneak in at night before they'd lock him, whatever, but he would sleep in bathrooms. You know, and it's a moment like that, and you look at this person and you realize, but for the grace of God, instead of living in a nice home in the western suburbs, I could be sleeping in a park. The only thing he asked me for was a toothbrush and toothpaste. So that night when I went home, I went to Jewel and I got some toiletries for him. I finished working there that summer. I've never seen Robert again. But there are things, I realized something like that, and I realized that I was born into privilege. I was. The Bible tells us that to whom much is given, much is required. I can remember in all that time, I worked there that summer. I don't remember exactly how long it was. It wasn't the whole summer because I started late after the other two bad jobs. But there was this one day, there was this young man, African-American young man, who was harassing me because I was white, saying different things that weren't too nice. And I was doing my best to just kind of ignore it or turn the other cheek or whatever else. But I'm stuck there. I'm that's my job. I'm out there on the sidewalk. I don't know his name. But in my mind's eye, I can always picture him. He was an older guy, 40-ish, came over. He volunteered at the mission as well. And I'll just be straight with you. He was an African-American. And it would have been really easy in a way for him to kind of have taken the side of the other person, because that's what racism does. But this young man of 40 just put his arm around this guy who was heckling me, who was harassing me. And I don't remember his words, but I remember the impact of them. He just said, you know, Paul's just down here because he loves Jesus. And what he's doing is probably something you should be doing. And you know, I've never forgotten it. It's almost 40 years ago. But that did something inside of me. There's a lot of other stories that I could tell you from Pacific Garden Mission. I had the privilege of going to Haiti summer of 1981. If you've ever been to Haiti, you are confronted with a level of poverty that you can't get away from. I know people have gone to other countries. I remember Mike Silverstein, he'd been to Darfur. I'm trying to think the nation, but he'd been in Africa to Darfur. But he said, you can drive, you know, for 2 hours and you're in a nice place that you could be in the United States for all intents and purposes. I remember being in Kenya, deplorable poverty. You drive a couple of miles and you think you're in San Diego at a mall. It's not like that in Haiti. And I met this little, there was a young man that I met there, some of you know the story, Christian. He was an orphan, and long story short, I got to become his sponsor. Beautiful young kid. He's grown up. He's about 10 years younger than I am, so he's about 45, 46 years old now. When I had a chance to go down to Haiti and introduce Heidi to Christian, first thing that struck me is he calls me Papa Paul. The first person who ever called me Papa Paul is Christian. Think about that just for a moment. Part of the same family of God. God's the one that brings us together. And the really, at first I was almost disappointed because, you know, here he was an orphan, and I sponsored him. I got him through school. There's some other things that we did to help him. And when we saw his house, my goodness, it's like it was a big house, pretty good size for Haiti. He's added on to it because he's worked hard. He's the number two person in command at the mission. Good man. He's a grandfather now. But as I looked at that, I thought, well, you know, it's not like he's in need and he needs me anymore. And Heidi's like, man, that's what you want with your kids more than anything else. Is that they're independent. Christian changed my life. Some folks are going to go down to Chicago City Church. When we've gone down to Chicago City Church, we have gone into the projects at Robert Taylor Homes. And I'll tell you what, I think about it, because there's a lot of people that say, well, you shouldn't go into the Robert Taylor homes. But, you know, we've gone in there with a group of teenagers, and we've been treated with dignity and respect, and I've heard it again and again, people who've just stood up and said, these people are here to help, and people have honored us for that. Folks, my experience in the church is that the church gets this right much more often than not. If we're going to get to that place, and we're going to in the book of Revelation, where people from every tribe, every language, every nation are going to be worshiping together, the thing that's going to bring us together, it's going to be Jesus. He's the one who's going to raise us above. I think a lot of us have heroes, and I don't know that I've ever used that term for this person before, but he is a hero, obviously not just for me. I grew up in the 1960s. Now one of my great historical heroes is Abraham Lincoln, absolutely. Heidi can tell you there's some stuff I've read on Lincoln. I remember sitting there in Starbucks and had put sunglasses on so people wouldn't see me tearing up. It's just like I'm so moved by his life. When I was in college, a lot of people figure I studied theology. I did study theology out in California at Bible College, but I'd already graduated from school when I did that. And I'd studied history, so I have a degree in history. The concentration in history is actually African-American history. One of my favorite Americans is Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. I sometimes wish we still had him around. I wish his voice would still be heard today, because he had a voice of authority. He was a preacher. I identify with that. And as a matter of fact, some of his great speeches, they will say that when he started, he didn't have a sense of rhythm, didn't have a sense of, just felt like he was going nowhere. He would have said the same thing. It's like, folks, do you know how many times I feel that way? A lot. But he had a dream for America. I want to share some of that. Let us not wallow in the valley of despair, I say to you today, my friends. This is in Washington, D.C. I think you know the setting for it. And so even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at a table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. And I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. Of all the things that Dr. King said, I probably appreciate that more than anything else. The fact of the matter is, when we're standing around the throne of God, we will have already been evaluated according to not the color of our skin, not the language that we speak. We will be evaluated according to the character that's in our hearts. That's a good dream for America. It's a good dream for heaven. Dr. King saw some problems in America, and I'm sure he was angry about a lot of the things that he saw. The irony is that he learned to apply the Sermon on the Mount not from any American preacher. It was from Gandhi, because that's the approach that Gandhi took. Gandhi took very seriously the teaching of Jesus and applied it in the real world in India. Dr. King applied it here in the United States and taught peaceful resistance. He taught turning the other cheek. and he changed the course of America. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 2, it says that in the New Jerusalem, there's this river that runs, and on the side are the trees of life. And it says that the trees of life will bear their fruit all the time, not just sometimes, all the time. And the leaves of those trees will be for the healing of the nations. You can leave here today, and you can turn on your radio, or you can open up your pad. You can turn on the news, and you're going to see things about racism. Folks, there's a whole lot of healing that has to happen. And someday in heaven, that's going to happen. I've always said it, that the fact that there's so many trees, so many leaves, staying in season for the healing of the nations, the wounds of the nations, the wounds that we have inflicted upon one another on an individual level and on a national level, on an international level, they're profound. But God wants to heal those. And with this, I close. Jesus invites us to be the healers today. I've had a privilege of being in a lot of countries. I know I kind of focused on kind of black and white today. I've been in a lot of cultural settings, people that I've never met before. I can remember one time preaching in Ecuador. We were 12,000 feet high. We were in the clouds. I preached that night, and to this day, preached through an interpreter, but I felt like I was just preaching in English. And afterwards, I still remember mingling with the people and people hugging me and just the response. Never in a million years would I think that in my mind's memory that I wasn't with people that were speaking the same language. That was a foretaste of Revelation chapter 7, when everyone's going to be together. I've been in Haiti, where we've gone out literally into the bush to do small groups, home groups. You know, normally in the United States, you go to a home group, and you know, you got your coffee, you got your tea, you got your soda, you got your spread of food and stuff like that. Comfortable, air-conditioned room, lazy boy, whatever, so some people can sleep, whatever, you know. This is just people sitting outside on these wooden chairs, and they do this trick in Haiti where instead of just standing up a chair, they lay it down because you can get three people on it. It's amazing how they do that. And as a guest, they would always include you to sit down while they would stand up, and they would insist upon it. But I can remember one night with a lantern going so that I could read my Bible, had a chancellor and interpreter to share God's word with them. And it was just a holy, holy awe that was upon me. And I know some other people sense the same thing. This is a foretaste of heaven. These people literally live in a different world than I do. There's so many things in my world that they wouldn't understand, but we share the same redemption in Jesus. And we share the same forgiveness in Jesus. That's the message that we have to take to the world. I'm not up here to say how good I've done. I hope what came through some of my storytelling today was how good the church of Jesus has been to me. How good God's men and women, regardless of the color of their skin, have been to me. How they have embraced me. And that's how I want to live. All right, I'm going to ask you a question again. You fill in the blank. You fight fire with water. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've called us to be lovers. And as the songwriter has said, lovers in a dangerous time. And sometimes that love might cause us to risk something. Father, I pray that each and every one of us would take a quiet moment today and look in our soul and see if we live in fear, dislike, or hatred of any people group. And maybe there's been something that's wrong that happened to us. Help us to find the grace, to find the path of forgiveness. But my hunch is that it was an individual, it wasn't a nation, it wasn't a race that did something to us. Father, help us to be colorblind. Your love always has been and always will be colorblind. Father, I pray that
in our any evaluating of people that we do, it'd be on the content of our fellow man's character. And that we would point people towards the mercy, the grace, and the forgiveness of Jesus. Lord, some of us might realize today that not only have we harbored wrong things towards others, but we've acted on them. We've spoke. And we haven't just offended the police of political correctness. We've offended you. Because you have created every person in your image. Lord, I pray today that we would realize that we've offended our Creator when we've been racist. And we ask for your forgiveness today. And Lord, I pray that we as individuals and that we as a church would be a place that would be colorblind. We'd be blind to race. We'd be blind to language. We'd be blind to those things that people keep putting up to try to separate people. But the Holy Spirit has come. The day of Pentecost has come. And the gospel, the good news, is for everyone. And one day, we'll all be together. Thank you. I want to invite you to stand.